Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, and so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 to 23, and we'll be thinking about some of the stuff in Matthew 2, 3, and 4 here. So when I'm done reading this, if you keep your Bibles open, I'd appreciate it. Again, Matthew 4, verses 12 to 22. And when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region of the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And as they went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending the nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, gracious God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week, we looked at discipleship. We were called to be saints. It talked about in 1 Corinthians. And so we talked about what it would mean for us to be set apart for God, to be God's special people, set apart to live holy lives and to be different and set apart. And then following the second service, we had the small group time because as we're set apart for God, one of the ways we grow in discipleship is small groups. In fact, we're looking over these weeks in January at our discipleship process, the way that we're shaped and formed into disciples of Jesus Christ. And at Pilgrim United Methodist Church, our discipleship process is four parts. So we worship together, we do small groups together, we do spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting, that sort of thing, and then we do missions and ministries. So we're going to be hearing about these things. Well, today, we're going to talk about worship, because the object of our worship matters. The object of our worship matters. In this, we have in Matthew 4, St. Matthew cites a passage from Isaiah 9 that you actually heard Shirley read a little bit earlier. I think it was Shirley. She read from Isaiah 9. And in that, it talks about a light shining in the darkness. If Jesus really is the light that shines in the darkness, that's a big deal for us. That really matters. And the object of our worship matters. We need a light in the midst of the darkness, and if we are, if Jesus really is that light, then that matters, and we ought to direct our worship accordingly. If Jesus is the light, then it matters to us. Because we do experience a lot of darkness, I'm often reminded, and in these past few weeks have actually been another reminder that when we gather together in the church building to worship, when we gather any group, any size of people, there are people who are in the midst of some darkness and some challenge. Every time we gather together, people are carrying burdens. In the midst of darkness, there's people dealing with medical issues, with diagnoses. There are people who are grieving, who are dying, who are in the midst of crisis. There are people who are cut off from each other, who are isolated from people who may care for them. There's people who have been crushed by situations and just loaded down with burdens. There's people who are tempted to put their salvation in various or to put their faith in various idols for salvation. I mean, every time we gather together, people are carrying stuff. And so if Jesus really is the light that shines in the darkness, that's an important word for us today. We need to know that because we're wrestling with the darkness. And so we're going to consider worship today. And to consider worship, the first thing I want to bring up is I was reading for this and looking through N.T. Wright's book, Simply Christian. And he deals with worship towards the end of the book. In the first place he ends up going is Revelation 4 and 5, which is an interesting thing. I love the book of Revelation. And you get this fascinating picture in Revelation 4 where we get this glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And we see the worship that's going on there. And we get these magnificent images of worship that is happening. They're worshiping the one who is on the throne. And it's and actually all of creation is represented there as worshiping God. All of creation worshiping God. And all of creation is worshiping God precisely because God is the one who created all things. So God is the creator who made all things. And so in the heavenly throne room, we see all of creation worshiping God. But, and T. Wright raises a question here that people might actually have. He says, but the world is a mess. It's all very well for people to praise God as the creator, but look at the state of his creation. What's he going to do about it? I mean, it's nice that on the one hand, it's an amazing thing, all of creation, so creation worshiping God. But on the other hand, again, we've got this darkness, and we struggle with this darkness, and it's a reality. We are broken people living in a broken world, so yeah, it's all good, but there's all this brokenness. What's God going to do about it? And then the scene shifts as it goes into Revelation 5, almost as if to answer the very question that Wright brings up. We find out that there's one seated on the throne, and he has a scroll in his hand, and we come to find out that that scroll is actually representative of God's purposes for the world to be judged and healed, like for the evil to be judged and for the world to be healed. So God's salvific purposes are represented by the scroll. So here we have the question, what are you going to do about it? And the answer is, well, within the scroll, here's going to be salvation that God provides. The problem is no one can open the scroll. And so there's mourning in heaven. Is there, oh no, there's no one that's able to open the scroll. And it seems as if maybe God's plans for judgment of evil, for healing and salvation are possibly in jeopardy because no one can open the scroll. But then we hear praises, and this kind of amazing shift happens, and there's praises because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. And it's this kind of amazing scene. And the lion, by the way, is Jewish imagery. If you were to say Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jewish imagery, that would be pointing to the Messiah. So they would know that this is a way to kind of point to the Messiah. That's something that's going on there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this lion is the one who can enact God's saving plans for all of creation. We come to this problem that it's God's good creation, but it's been broken by sin. What's God going to do about it? Well, he's got this saving plans. No one can open the scroll, except then comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we look and see, we're shown in the vision that this lion is actually a lamb that has been slain. And then the praise in heaven bursts out again. This time, not just because God created all things, but because the lamb was the redeemer who could rescue God's broken creation. So you get the whole scene set here. God is a good God, the creator God, and all of creation worshiping him. But creation has fallen and has been broken because of sin. So what's God going to do about it? You got the scroll, and then the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scroll. So I wanted to give you that kind of a backdrop for us to be able to hear Matthew, because I think it's important to think of this kind of broad sweeping story that's going on that we get a piece of in this Gospel of Matthew. I wanted us to think about that, to set the stage to hear this Matthew story. I want to, if you look at Matthew chapter 4 in your Bibles, and if you look at the spot where we're reading out of, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, Matthew 4 comes right after Matthew 2 and 3 in most of them. So I want us to look at a couple things that are going on in Matthew 2 and 3. I think we're going to find something kind of interesting here. If you look back at Matthew 2, we find out in verse 15 and 16, and then 16 and following. In 16 and following, there's Herod, there's an evil king, and he's oppressing the people around him, and he starts killing infants. Killing infants. Now, if you are somebody who's been shaped by the Old Testament stories, and you hear about an evil king oppressing people, killing infants, what story comes to mind? You remember Moses, right? For the people of Israel, the Pharaoh where it was killing the Israelite children, okay? And then we find out as we go a little bit further, well, and then as we look in verse 15, that the Holy Family, that Jesus and his family, went to Egypt, and they remained in Egypt until Herod died. And then it says, at the end of verse 15, out of Egypt I've called my son, as it says in the prophet. That's actually from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Hosea 11, 1, it's, let me kind of pause there. When you hear, out of Egypt I called my son, what story do you think about? Well, with his son is representative of a group of people. So what group of people is it representative of? Israelites. Israel was called out of Egypt. Israel was called out of Egypt. And actually, when Hosea 11:1 is talking about out of Egypt, I called my son, it's talking about Israel, that God called Israel out of Egypt, that God saved Israel from Egypt. So Israel was delivered from slavery out of Egypt. And when they left Egypt, what did their journey entail? What did they have to go through? The Red Sea first, right? You didn't know this was going to be Old Testament quiz time, did you? So they had to pass through the waters. They had to pass through the waters as they were being drawn out of Egypt. So it's an interesting thing that as we have, Matthew 2, we have, out of Egypt I've called my son. When we get into Matthew 3, we find out that John the Baptist comes up and that Jesus actually passes through the waters of baptism. Just like Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. And in fact, Jesus was baptized in, you remember where he was baptized? Jordan River. Why is that significant for Israel? When Israel had spent time in the wilderness, and they actually, God did another miracle and parted the waters of a river, the Jordan River, where they crossed through to go to where? Promised Land. So again, it's almost like you have all these kind of similarities that are popping up. Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan River. Now Israel passed through the waters and they went into the wilderness, right? Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years, right? Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, and if you follow, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. Like Israel was there 40 years. That's a crazy coincidence, isn't it? And it's almost like Matthew is trying to like say, hey, you need to notice something about Jesus' life. You need to notice something about this whole story. And so then Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted and he's tested. Just like Israel was in the wilderness and they were tempted and they were tested. Although where Israel fell short, Jesus was without sin. And then right after that, after Jesus is done in the wilderness, we find that on verse 12, John is arrested, and so Jesus withdraws to Galilee. He makes his home in Capernaum, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Matthew hears that, Zebulun and Naphtali, you know what? That's like that Isaiah 9 reading. And so he goes back to cite Isaiah 9. He says, in Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And he goes back to Isaiah to point that out. I wanted to bring this up because you kind of see it's almost like Jesus is living out Israel's job. Israel's story. It's like Jesus is redoing Israel's story. And Matthew's making sure to point that out. Christians have always seen God's saving work as one long and continuous story. It's not like God had plan A and then the Israel thing didn't work out. Shoot, what am I going to do? Well, we'll do plan B. That's not how it worked. It's all part of one long and continuous story. And because of that, Christians have seen Jesus as the goal of the Old Testament expectation. The Old Testament is pointing towards Christ. He is what everything was pointing towards. He is the salvation plan. He is the one who can open the scroll. In fact, he is the plan that's in the scroll. He is the one who is worthy. And all the stuff that Israel was doing as God was doing, it was all pointing towards Jesus. Because it's Jesus who's going to do this. So when you read these Old Testament citations that you find in Matthew's gospel, they're not proof texts. where you can prove something to unbelievers. It's not like doing an argument in a court of law where you've got this proof text proves that Jesus was the Messiah. That's not how Matthew was using them. I mean, this is Matthew. Matthew, who had experienced the risen Christ, by the way. This is Matthew, who had experienced the risen Messiah, looking back and saying, you know what? As I look back on this, after seeing the risen Lord, I'm seeing that this whole thing has been about Jesus all along. This whole thing's been about Jesus all along. It's not a proof text. There's no way you'd go back to Hosea 11:1 and say, oh, I guess this is about a guy who's going to come, in 0 BC or 80 or whatever, in year zero. It doesn't work that way. But instead, what fulfillment means is that Jesus brings to fullness what this stuff is pointing towards. Jesus brings to fullness God's plan. Jesus is the fulfillment of the direction that the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is going. You find this in Luke 24 with the walk to Emmaus, where Jesus opens the scriptures and shows them that it was all about him all along. So another way to think about this, I've already hinted at it, is you can think about this as Jesus is recapitulating Israel's story. By that I mean he's like redoing it. He's going through and living Israel's story again, but this time as the perfect Israel, as the one who can really fulfill God's plan. Because Israel couldn't pull off the saving the world thing. There was no one found worthy to open the scroll. But then suddenly, there was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he could open the scroll. So when Matthew tells about John the Baptist, and we get in chapter 4, verse 12, and John the Baptist, who's kind of the last real Old Testament prophet, when he's taken out, then Matthew connects Jesus' next move to a prophecy by one of the great Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. People who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Now, mind you, and the reason I did this whole like recapitulation thing is you've got to understand this is not just a cute metaphor of light in the darkness for like a poster that you hang on the wall or a t-shirt slogan. This is the entirety of God's salvation plan is culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, so that when Isaiah was prophesying about God's saving work and about a light that's going to happen in the darkness, Jesus is that light. Jesus is the one who's going to come and save, and he is going to be the light in the midst of that darkness. He is the one who could open the scroll, and he is the one who should be worshipped. So I lay all that out before you because if this is true, if Jesus really is the light who shines in the darkness, if he really is the lamb that has been slain and the one who is worthy to open the scroll, if he really is God's salvation plan, then that's important for us because our worship matters. And we all worship something or somebody. It's a part of the human condition to create idols. It's just a part of our fallen nature. Even people who don't go to church worship something. We all worship something. Worship is a natural response of the human being. So we chase idols. We look for things to save us, things to give our lives meaning, things to give us belonging, things to give us joy. And we look for these things in these different idols, but idols always let us down. One of the things N.T. Wright says is that there's one of the laws of worship is you become like the thing that you worship. It matters what you worship because you become like the thing that you worship. He describes it this way. He said, those who worship money become, eventually, human calculating machines. Ebenezer Scrooge is a great example of this, right? Those who worship sex become more obsessed with their own attractiveness or prowess. Those who worship power become more and more ruthless. You become like the thing that you worship. And the end result is this. When we worship idols, we become less and less human. We lose a bit of our humanity. Wright compared it to drug use. You get the short-term high or the short-term pop, but there's an exchange, and the drug always takes its toll. It strips away some of your humanity. Idols work the same way. They strip away some of your humanity. There may be a short-term good feeling or a short-term answer, a short-term whatever you're looking for, but idols always contain empty promises. They always promise more than they can deliver, and they always strip you of some of your humanity at the end of the day. Our worship matters. If Jesus really is the light that shines in the darkness, then that compels our worship of him. I know that some of you are in the midst of some darkness right now. Some of you may wonder, like when I brought up the thing, you know, if God created the whole world, then why is it so messed up? Some of you may think, yeah, I am right there with you. Some of us are in the midst of some darkness. Matthew points us back to the story of the God who judges evil and heals brokenness. We must always remember that's where this story is going. That's the direction that things are going. Is there is a God who will judge evil and who will heal brokenness. Never forget that when you're in the midst of hurt and brokenness and darkness, when the world seems to be falling apart around you, and when you see injustice and things that are terrible, remember that there is a God who one day will judge evil and heal brokenness. A line in one of my favorite books says that remember that God will judge much of history as false and damnable. There's a lot of stuff that happens that it's not about explaining it or not. It's about saying that was just wrong. There's a God who judges evil and heals brokenness. And Matthew points us to that God, and he connects us not only to Israel's story, but then in this part, specifically to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, that may actually be familiar. If you look at Isaiah 9, you know, we read verse 2. But if you go ahead to verse 6, just a couple of verses ahead of that, it says, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, and authority rests on his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom." He talks about this endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom in Isaiah 9. And then Matthew ends up in verse 17 by saying, "Jesus went out and started proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" The reason the kingdom of heaven has come near is because Jesus has come near, because he is the king. When the king is there, the kingdom is near. And so Jesus goes out in his mission to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And Jesus is the kingdom of heaven coming near. I know that we want things that promise that they'll take the darkness away from us. I get that. I understand that. Of course we want things that are going to take the pain away from us and take the injustice away. I get that. But you need to recognize that Jesus' promise is different. Jesus saves us in the darkness. For the people, it says in Matthew 4, it says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." Jesus saves us in the darkness. His saving work comes in the very midst of our trials. I think it was this week I heard someone say, Jesus doesn't save us from our trials. He saves us through them. It's a big difference. And you need to know then that in the deepest part of our own personal darkness, in that spot that is dark and feels hopeless, and it feels like you're not sure that there's any way forward, in that very spot, in that darkness, we will find the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who doesn't want to take us out of the darkness, but instead wants to shine and conquer the darkness itself. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. And one day in the kingdom of heaven, we'll be able to sit around and tell about that time. Remember that time we were in the darkness, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, shone bright. He didn't take us out of the darkness. He shone so bright the darkness disappeared. One day in the kingdom of heaven, we'll be able to sit around and tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Until that day, may we hold faithfully to the one who is faithful to us. And may we, you know, the object of our worship matters. Jesus is the light of the world. Give yourselves to him. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please?